Well, a very good day and welcome to A Good Word for Today from God's Holy Word. I'm Gil Hammond. And we will be continuing our study today in the life of Jesus Christ and continuing to examine the question, is Jesus really who he claimed to be? Is he really the Son of God? Is he really the only one in whom salvation is to be found? Is he really one with God? When we see him, we see the Father. All these things Jesus said, and we are examining his own witness and his own life and his own ministry now to get answers to this question. The most important question of all, is Jesus the only one in whom salvation can be found? Is Jesus really the virgin-born, only begotten Son of God the Father? Is Jesus the Christ? Is Jesus the Messiah? In John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He didn't say, I am a way, or a truth, or a life. He said, I am the definite article. I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. The most important question we can deal with in our lifetime is this question of who is Jesus? And what do we do with Jesus? Do we accept him? Do we believe in him? Do we receive him as our Savior and Lord? That makes all the difference for all eternity, according to the Word of God. Do we believe it? Oh, yes, we do, my friend. We believe it to be the inspired Word of God. We'll continue in John chapter 13 today with our study concerning the life of Jesus in just a moment. But before we do, let's take a moment to express our thanksgiving. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Lord. Thank you, Father, that you sent Jesus into the world to go to the cross, to pay sin's debt for us, a debt we could not pay. And thank you, Jesus, for obediently going to the cross and laying down your life and shedding your blood to pay for all sin, for all mankind, for all time, in order that whosoever believeth in you, Jesus, would not perish but have everlasting life. Thank you for the home that awaits us in heaven. And thank you for eternal life, Jesus, that is found only in you. We praise you today. We worship you today. We exalt your holy name today. And Father, as we open the Word and read from it and teach from it, I pray that the words I speak today will not be my own words, but they will be yours. Words of your Holy Spirit spoken through me for all of us to hear, for our good, for our edification, for our growth, for the good of the body of Christ, and for the glory of Jesus Christ himself. May all things we do, Father, bring you glory, honor, and praise. And Father, we pray this in the precious, precious name of Jesus. Amen and amen. Well, turn in your Bibles to John chapter 13, and we will continue with our study today concerning Jesus Christ and his life. And it's interesting for me to study these chapters, chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. Now, chapter 13, the material we have here concerning the evening of the Lord's Supper, the evening when Jesus observed the Passover meal, we find this recorded in most all of the Scriptures. However, when we get to John chapter 14, there are four chapters that are not recorded anywhere else in the Bible. Chapter 14, 15, 16, and 17 of the Gospel of John are not in the other Gospels. Now, we might look at this and say, why is this true? Why do none of the other Gospels say anything about John's material in chapter 14, 15, 16, and 17? Well, let me remind you that John was the last of the four Gospels written. John was written in around 90 A.D., in that period of time. John was an old man at this time. John was the last of the apostles living upon this earth. All the others had preceded him in death. John, of course, spent a good part of the latter part of his life on the Isle of Patmos, where he was given the great revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ to John and to the church. And he spent a good part of the latter part of his life in the city of Ephesus with the church there. And he was called John the Elder. And secular history records that in the latter years of the Apostle John's life, he was unable to actually walk for a time. And they would bring him in on a stretcher, on a kind of cot, and they would prop him up in the church, and he would preach and teach in that reclining position to his little children, as he called them, in the faith. I'm referring to 1 John 1 and 2 and 3, or rather 1 John and 2 John and 3 John, the three little letters of the Apostle John. So John wrote, of course, the Gospel of John. He wrote the three little letters, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. And then he wrote Revelation, of course, recorded it as the revelation of Jesus Christ to him. He speaks of being caught up in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and he was caught up into heaven and shown these mighty, marvelous things, many of which are yet to come. Many have been fulfilled today as I speak, but some are yet to be fulfilled. Certainly that portion of the revelation that occurs during the tribulation period. And of course, a major part of the book of Revelation concerns the tribulation period, that period of time after the church will be taken out of the world in the what we call the rapture. And the church will be gone from the world, and the Holy Spirit will be gone from the world, because the Holy Spirit occupies individual believers. And since no believers will be left on the earth at that time, the Holy Spirit will be gone. Now, there will be some spotted number of believers that become believers during the tribulation period. So the Holy Spirit is not entirely gone. The Holy Spirit is not entirely, has not entirely stopped working in the hearts of men. Some will become Christians during the tribulation period. But we're told also that those who become Christians during the tribulation period will do so at the forfeiture of their physical life. For Satan will have such a stronghold upon the earth, he will have such unrestricted exercise of power over this earth during that period of time, that he will put to death or cause to be put to death anyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, anyone who becomes a Christian. So to become a Christian during the tribulation period means that you also become a martyr, and you're immediately taken out of the earth and the Holy Spirit then with you, with that believer. So there's very little outward evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit here on the earth during this tribulation period. It will be a time of unrestrained evil upon the earth. So much of Revelation, of course, speaks with that tribulation period and deals with that. Now, I'm speaking, of course, in terms of being a pre-tribulationist, if you will. I believe the rapture of the church, or the catching away of the bride of Christ, as described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, will occur at the end of the church age, and will signify then the very beginning of the tribulation period. In other words, with the taking out of the church, taking to heaven of the church, that will end the church age upon this earth, and it will begin the tribulation period upon this earth. So that's where I'm coming from. Now, there are others that are will say that tribulation or the rapture of the saints occurs at the midpoint of the tribulation. Well, I can see where they conclude that, but I believe the preponderance of evidence, if you will support the belief of the pre-tribulation rapture of the church, then the 7-year period on the earth of Jacob's trouble, Israel's trouble, the tribulation, the great tribulation. And then at the end of the tribulation period, we wrap things up. Jesus comes back in power and great glory, Revelation chapter 19. And then we go right on through the balance of Revelation with the new heaven and the new earth and the great white throne judgment where the sinners will be judged. They will be judged too, according to their works, by the way. But they will be thrown into the lake of fire along with the devil and his angels to burn forever and forever in that agony that is described in the Bible as hell, reserved for those who are rejectors, if you will, of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. You see, every man, woman, and child in this world must deal with the question of who is Jesus at some point in their life. They must deal with it. Now, you say, well, some may not have ever heard the gospel. Well, the Bible says they are without excuse. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and follow will point out that they are without excuse. They're without excuse, God says, for two basic reasons. He says, first of all, I created you with an innate knowledge of my existence. Number one. Number two, all creation around you testifies of me. So God made us with an innate knowledge of his existence. God made all of creation to show and as a demonstration of his existence. So he says, you're without excuse, O man. O mankind, all of mankind, you're without excuse. You don't have an excuse for not knowing me and not knowing Jesus, my son. For it's the Holy Spirit who reveals Jesus to the heart of the individual. I believe a case can be made that the Holy Spirit will at least one time in the life of every individual come to that person and show them Jesus, reveal Jesus to them, and reveal their need for a Savior. And they will either accept or reject Jesus at that point. They make a choice. They may put it off and say, well, I'll wait to make a decision later. No, you don't. When you put it off, you've made a decision. You've made a decision to reject at that particular point in time. And that's dangerous. That's dangerous. Because there's no guarantee, there's no promise of a second chance at all. There's no promise that the Holy Spirit will ever come again and convict that same heart of the need of Jesus. Now, graciously, that happens, I think, in many, many lives over and over again, that the Holy Spirit comes back and convicts the heart a second time, a third time, a fourth time, and on. But there's no promise of that, and there's no obligation on the part of God to do that. But I believe that at least once in the life of every individual, the Holy Spirit touches that heart and witnesses to that heart and points out the need of a Savior, points out the state of that conviction or of that individual, the state or condition that they're in sin and need to be saved out of that state or condition of sin. And that is only through Jesus Christ that that is accomplished. Well, let's get on to John chapter 13 today and talk a little bit about what Jesus has stated here in John chapter 13. Now, in a good part of it, down through verse 20, we've already discussed. We've discussed the evidence of Jesus preparing the supper or having the supper prepared by two of his disciples. They gather to observe the Passover meal, and this, of course, is on Friday, early Friday. And when I say early Friday in terms of the Bible, I'm speaking of what we would know as Thursday night. Remember that the new day, Jewish-wise, at the time of Jesus, began at 6 p.m. in the evening. The day ended and a new day started right there. So when Jesus gathered on that Thursday evening in the upper room to observe the last Passover meal with his disciples and to institute what we call today the Lord's Supper, this would have been in the early hours of Friday morning, sometime after 6 p.m. on what we would know as Thursday evening. So we need to keep that in mind and realize that there's a difference in the way time is kept and when the new day starts. So we are in Friday, although we would look at it as Thursday evening, as Jesus is meeting with his disciples and as he is observing the last Passover meal. Now remember that the Passover meal was instituted way back in Egypt when the children of Israel were in captivity. It was instituted actually on the night that they marched out of Egypt, marched out into freedom from Egypt that very night. It was the last of the great trials that were brought upon the people of Israel, because Pharaoh's heart had been hardened, and Pharaoh would refuse to let the people go from Egypt. And on this night, the last of these great tribulations that were upon Egypt, the last of the great plagues, was the killing by the angel of death, the firstborn in all the land of Egypt. Now, this was the firstborn human beings. This was the firstborn of cattle. This was the firstborn of all living beings that was killed that night in Egypt. Now, this applied to everyone except those who had obeyed the voice of God through his servant Moses to place upon the doorpost of their house the blood of the sacrificial lamb. God had told Moses to have the people of Israel to take a lamb without blemish, 1-year-old male from the flock, and kill that lamb by slitting its throat, catching the blood, and putting that blood on the top of the door, and then along the sides of the door on the doorpost. And he said, when the angel passes over the land of Egypt, the angel will see this blood on this particular house, on the door and above the door, and will pass over that house without killing the firstborn in that particular household. So this was the institution of what we call the Passover of the angel of death, from the houses that had applied the blood to the doorpost. So that's the observation of it. Now, remember that all those who did not apply the blood, all those who did not know to, or even those who knew to, but simply did not take it seriously and did not put the blood on their doorpost, those, the firstborn in those households, were killed that night. And, of course, there was such anguish in that Egypt in that night, in the loss of the firstborn of all households, that the people of Egypt said, go, take anything you want, just get out, leave us, we're going to all be dead if you stay around any longer. So they gave the Israelites what they wanted, and consequently the Israelites took with them a lot of gold and silver and jewelry and precious stones and precious things from Egypt. In fact, the Bible speaks of them plundering Egypt that night as they left Egypt, marched out of Egypt on that very Passover night that we're talking about. Now, just another word or two about the Passover. Remember, this was a 1-year-old male sheep or goat taken from the flock without blemish to be killed, could catch the blood from the killing process. It was actually the throat was slit, so the heart would keep pumping until all the blood was just pumped out of the animal. And the blood then was applied to the doorpost. Now, the animal itself was to be roasted in whole, in its entirety, just the entrails taken out of the animal, and the balance of the animal was to be roasted along with the head and everything else. And that roasted lamb then was to be eaten hastily. In fact, you can look at it this way. God knew the people would be leaving the land of Egypt that very night, and it's like he was giving them a good meal of protein from the meat of the lamb to leave and to prepare themselves for the march out of Egypt. And not only that, but they were to eat all of that lamb, or if they didn't eat it all, the rest of it was to be burned immediately that very night. None of it was to be taken out of Egypt with them. It was either to be consumed there in Egypt, or the balance of it, the bones and whatever was left over that wasn't eaten, was to be burned that very night. Now also, the bread was unleavened. It was prepared hastily. It was prepared for the journey, of course, and it did not have time to rise, so it was called unleavened bread. So with the Passover meal, it consisted of the roasted lamb, the unleavened bread, and of course then the fruit of the vine, Jesus included here in this evening Passover meal. And this, of course, then became to us what we call the Lord's Supper. Now that is recorded here in John chapter 13, verses 21 and following. There are some other things that are recorded here as well, and let's look at those for just a moment. Now this is the evening of the Passover meal. Jesus is at the table with his disciples, and we have seen the washing of the disciples' feet, the example of servanthood that was so critical for Jesus to get across to the disciples. They were arguing about that very night, arguing about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And Jesus was giving them the example that they all needed to be servants, the lowliest of servant. He gave that example by washing their feet and assuming himself the position of the lowest menial servant, the one to whom was assigned the task of washing the feet of the guests coming into the home. Now, in verse 21 and following, I'm in John 13, when Jesus had said this, now, what was it he said? Well, he said in verse 20, truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives me, or receives whomever I send, receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. Now, this was the final statement that he gave them here concerning the servanthood and the washing of the feet, as we read in verse 14. He says, you are to be like that. You are to follow this example. You are to humble yourself. He who is humbled, God will exalt. But he who is proud, God will humble. That is throughout the Word of God. Now, when Jesus had said this, verse 21, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, truly, truly, or verily, verily, I say to you, that one of you will betray me. Now, Jesus knew of a certainty that his time was at hand. He knew that it was just a matter of hours before he would be arrested, before he would be crucified. He knew that he would be the Passover lamb that would be crucified and killed and his blood shed on this particular day, this Friday. So he knew that this was close at hand, that it was just a matter of hours away. And it says that his heart became exceedingly troubled. And he speaks then of the one who would betray him. Now let's look just a moment as to why Jesus' heart was so troubled. It was not just a matter of the upcoming physical pain of the crucifixion. It wasn't the death, it wasn't the pain, it wasn't the whipping, it wasn't the mockery, it wasn't all of this physical pain. It was something more than that. It was something deeper than that. Jesus knew that although he had never in his existence known sin and experienced sin, that he, the sinless, perfect one, would have to take upon himself the load of sin of all mankind for all time, past, present, and future. The Bible says that Jesus literally became sin on our behalf and paid for that sin's debt upon the cross of Calvary with his blood. Now, when he shed his blood upon that cross of Calvary, when he laid down his life as the perfect sacrifice, he did pay sin's debt. He did pay for all sin, for all mankind, for all time, in order that whoso whoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's a fact today, dear friend, for us. And that's true today as it was true at the time when Jesus shed his blood upon that cross of Calvary. Now, Jesus is looking at this and he's dreading it. He knows that when he takes upon himself the load of sin, his Father will turn his face from him. Why? Because a holy God cannot look upon sin. A holy God cannot be in the presence of sin. So when Jesus literally became sin for us upon the cross of Calvary, his Father turned away from him. For the first time in all eternity, Jesus experienced a momentary separation from his Father. That was the spiritual suffering that Jesus was going through. That is the reason his heart was exceedingly troubled here on this night. I believe he could have endured the cross and the physical pain, although we sometimes stress that and look at that as though that's the most awful thing, and it is. But we cannot begin to imagine the spiritual pain that Jesus went through in literally becoming sin and taking upon himself the sin. What an anathema. What a contradiction. He who was perfect, he who was sinless, becomes sin and take upon himself the sin of the whole world, the past sin, the present sin, the future sin, and paid for it all with his blood and with his life on the cross of Calvary. Hebrews chapters 7, 8, 9, and 10, those four chapters, do such a wonderful job of saying this and illustrating this, that Jesus, the sinless one, Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God, Jesus, the one who knew no sin, became sin for us as our great high priest and paid sin's debt for us, a debt that we could not pay. We could never hope to pay it. The best the law could do was to cover sin with the blood of animals. But when Jesus shed his blood upon the cross of Calvary, his blood cleanses of all sin. And how important is that distinction, my friend? In the old covenant, the sin was covered, not eliminated. In the new covenant that Jesus instituted with his own body and blood, the sin is cleansed. It's gone. It's never to be remembered again by God. We are cleansed, and then he can fill us with himself, and now we can enter into the very presence of God because we are sinless, not because we ourselves have done anything about our sin, but we have surrendered to him and allowed the blood of Jesus to cleanse us of all unrighteousness, and now we can be the very righteousness of God. You see, when we come confessing our sins, God is faithful to forgive our sins. He's justified in forgiving us of our sins because Jesus paid sin's debt for us upon the cross of Calvary. And he is also justified in cleansing us of that sin because Jesus' blood eradicated sin. Jesus' blood cleanses us of that sin. Jesus' blood doesn't just cover the sin. The blood of Jesus is far superior to that of animals. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. So here Jesus was looking ahead, and his heart was heavy because of what was going to happen. First of all, he spoke of the betrayal. And then, of course, in a matter of hours, they will leave this upper chamber, go out into the streets of Jerusalem, walk through the streets of Jerusalem to the eastern gate, go out of the city of Jerusalem, down over that little hill, across the little brook Kidron, start their ascent up the Mount of Olives, and turn right in about 200 or 300 feet into the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus would agonize in prayer there in the Garden of Gethsemane, facing the greatest trial of his life, the crucifixion itself, where he prayed, "Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless not my will, but thine be done." Thank God Jesus was willing to go to the cross to lay down his life and to shed his blood for you and me so that you and I could become the sons of God. the daughters of God. That's the only way to salvation, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Our prayer today is that you know him. If you don't, then come to know him. Come to him in confession and ask Jesus to come into your heart and into your life. This is the gospel, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this is good news from God's holy word. I'm Gil Hammond for Tri-State Gospel.